At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we just read from Romans chapter 6 as we focus our attention upon verse 8 and following. Paul says, beginning in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And we said last time that those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have received eternal life. And when we think of eternal life, we tend to think of the life that will be experienced by God's people in the world to come, in eternity, as it were, in heaven. And rightly so, many passages bear out that emphasis. But it's also the case that many passages emphasize the fact that eternal life is something that we have as believers right now. 1 John 5:11-13, we read that last time, and we considered the fact that he who has the Son has eternal life right now. And based upon what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 6, the life that believers have is not just the life of God in the soul of man, though it is that, it is also resurrection life. It's a resurrection life. It's a life that's not merely conveyed by the presence of God in the soul of the believer, but it is conveyed by way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life that raised Christ from the dead, the power, the resurrection power that raised him from the dead has been applied by the Holy Spirit to every believer at their conversion, and it has raised them to life. Our old self, our old man, our old humanity was crucified with Christ. That happened in principle at the cross, but it was applied at our conversion when we died to sin and were raised up in newness of life. As Colossians 3 tells us, if you're a believer, you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. You have this hidden resurrection life that flows to you from the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected, ascended glory in heaven. And last time we emphasized, based on what Paul is teaching us here, that the ultimate basis of this resurrection life is the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago. As he says in verse 4 of our passage, halfway through the verse, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I've mentioned this before, the word should there carries the force that comes when it's combined with the beginning of that clause, the word that. That as Christ was raised, even so that we should walk in newness of life. It carries the force of that. It doesn't mean that we just simply ought to do it, but that we shall do it. That's the idea here in the grammar. Christ was raised literally and physically by the glorious power of the Father, and even so, we are raised into newness of life. So, the ultimate basis, the historical basis we saw, the legal basis, the vital, life-giving basis, the mysterious basis. We looked at all of these things and we've seen that all of it flows from the fact that Christ rose from the dead. That this is the historical fact above all others that the New Testament emphasizes as at the heart and soul of the Christian faith, that Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Paul says, we know this. We know this. Multiple times in our chapter. We know. We know that Christ rose from the dead. As Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And we know that his resurrection declared the verdict of God's righteousness, that our sins had been paid for, that it is finished, and all the demands of God's law against us have been satisfied through Christ's obedience unto death. It's the vital basis in that, as we'll see today, it's the source of all the spiritual life that we have as believers. And it's mysterious because this event happened 2,000 years ago. People sit around and say, well, how could Abraham have been spiritually raised from the dead at his conversion when that was a couple thousand years before Christ rose from the dead? But it's in some sense equally mysterious that we can be raised from the dead by Christ's resurrection 2,000 years later. The point is it's mysterious, and the eternal Holy Spirit who transcends time and history is able to apply what Christ did in time and space in history backwards, forwards, any which way he chooses. The Spirit, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way that you can experience this resurrection life. So we've seen the basis. Let's move on then this morning to consider the glorious power of this resurrection life. The glorious power of this resurrection life that every believer has in Christ. Again, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. By the glory of the Father. What does he mean by that? Well, God's glory is just another way of speaking of God's nature or essence when it is shown to be great, when it's manifested, when we're able to behold it. even in some small way, when God manifests His own attributes, then those attributes are referred to as glorious, and sometimes just an all-encompassing term, His glory. There's a sense in which at the resurrection of Christ, though I'm not prepared to speak to this, it would make perhaps an excellent structure for a sermon. The resurrection of Christ manifests all of God's attributes. All of His attributes are involved in this glorious event. God's glory raised Him from the dead, and we could pinpoint all kinds of aspects of His glory that are involved in that event. But what's emphasized here is His glorious power. It was the glorious power of our infinite God that raised Him from the dead. And I think this is borne out by some cross-references. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though Christ was crucified in weakness, yet He lives. How? What's the sort of instrumental cause here of His resurrection life? Yet He lives by the power of God. Notice then Paul, in similar fashion as he does in Romans 6, applies the power of God in Christ's resurrection to the believer. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. So the same power of God that gives life to the resurrected Christ gives life to believers spiritually as a result. The glorious power of God. Also, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. This is Paul's unceasing prayer for the Colossian believers. Verse 11, that they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You can see here that when Paul speaks of the life-giving power of God in the life of the believer, that he speaks of it as glorious power. And that's the idea here. Christ was raised by the glorious power, the power of the Father's glory, the glory of the Father's power. He was raised from the dead. Now, we have to say just in passing that that power is equally shared by all three persons of the Trinity. And so, of course, John chapter 10 tells us that Christ had power and authority as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son of God, to give up His life, to lay it down, and to take it back up again. We're also told in Romans chapter 8 that, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit also shared in that divine work. More could be said about the principles of Reformed theology and as it relates to the acts of God and the persons of the Trinity. But as always, all three persons are involved in these acts. And the Spirit raised Him from the dead, and the Spirit raises us from the dead in a spiritual way. So we're dealing here with the glorious power of this resurrection life. And it's important for us to recognize this, because whenever we speak of resurrection, we can get a sort of malaise that comes over us, where we're in Sunday school mode, and we're thinking about biblical ideas and concepts, and they don't really strike us in the way they ought. Resurrection is God bringing life out of death. It's someone who has died being raised to life. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's the sort of thing, when you look at all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, the ones that got people's attention to the greatest extent were the instances where He raised that woman's son from the dead, or raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, or raised Lazarus from the dead. This is the display of God's miraculous power. And it's important for us to then associate that with our Christian life, because there are things that we encounter, challenges that we face in the Christian life, weaknesses that we experience, where we feel at times, we feel powerless, we feel dead, we feel ill-equipped to handle the challenges that are coming our way. We feel as Abraham when God said, "From your loins will come the child of promise," and yet his body is as good as dead. And the only way that we can, with Abraham, believe God in those sorts of promises is if we believe that behind our Christian life, fueling it, equipping it, empowering it, is this glorious power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that glorious power is first manifested at our conversion. It's manifested at our conversion, at our regeneration. Now, regeneration and conversion are slightly different. When we speak of regeneration, we mean that moment of time, that instantaneous moment of time when we pass from death to life. But it's often very difficult to pinpoint an exact second or moment of regeneration. So we think from the standpoint of regeneration manifesting itself outwardly in a person's life, we think of conversion. We think of that process by which they encountered the truth of God's Word, they were convicted of sin, they were pointed to the Savior, they wrestled with doubts, they looked into the details, they read the Scriptures, they were taught and listened to the preaching of the Word, and over a period of time, they came to profess Christ from a true heart of faith. They came to repent of their sins and receive all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, their conversion. So we're speaking more generally here of the glorious power of this resurrection life to convert, but obviously there would be no conversion without regeneration behind the scenes. It's just hard to know when that happens. But this is an act of the Spirit of God flowing out of Christ's resurrection. Listen to some of the passages that bear this out. John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead," speaking here figuratively of the spiritually dead, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God," that is through the preaching of the gospel. Remember he said, those who hear his word and believe are the ones that have passed from death to life. So those that are spiritually dead are going to hear his voice through his word, and those who hear will live. Now you have to understand something about the Jewish or Hebrew mentality here in terms of these types of words. In Hebrew, the word hear carries more than just to audibly perceive something. It means to hear, to heed, to listen. Children, it's one thing if you say, "I heard my mom tell me to clean my room." It's another thing to say that I listened to her. I listened means that I obeyed. If you're not listening to your parents, it doesn't mean, sometimes you might hear what they say, but they're not listening. You're not listening. You're not obeying. When the voice of Christ in the gospel is proclaimed, it's those who hear it, that listen to it, that heed it, that comply with it, that obey it by believing it, who live. But it's clear that through this word, they live. The dead come to life. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." More could be said on that. We'll just pass that over as a general statement. God himself is the source of all life and has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, what it's telling us is that regeneration happens when you hear the gospel, when you process it, think about it, consider it, believe it, act upon it, repent, believe, profess. This is conversion. This is regeneration. And it causes people to be made radically different. Think about the difference between death and life. These are opposites. Think about the difference between a dead body and a living human being sitting next to you or across from you at a coffee shop having a vigorous conversation. There's a big difference, and there's a big discernible difference when someone has been brought from death to life. Yes, there are times in a believer's life where maybe they're struggling, they're backsliding, and there are exceptions to the rule where it may be difficult. Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, and there are subtleties in terms of finding assurance and in terms of church leaders not being too dogmatic, saying this person's saved. You know, we'll have all the saved people sit on this side of the auditorium and the unsaved on this side, as I'm told some extreme Baptists have done in the past. But the fact of the matter is that as a general rule, if you've been converted from death to life, it makes a radical difference in your life that's going to be ordinarily discernible. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. But in any case, it comes from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Also, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to the relationship of Christ's resurrection to the new life that's given to the believer at regeneration. Ephesians 2, this is Paul speaking to believers in Ephesus. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So this is what your life was like. You were living for the flesh, following the crowd, doing what most people are doing. Or if you were living a sort of alternative type of life, you know, you're not doing what most people are doing. But again, I mean, that's what most people are doing, right? Everybody wants to be unique, right? If you're unique, you're just as unique as everybody else. They all want to be going against the flow, right? So you have to realize that no matter who you are or where you came from or what your preferences are and all these things, okay, there's a lane for you on the broad road that leads to destruction. It's just a different flavor of ice cream, but it's the same substance of ungodliness into which we were all conceived and born, essentially bond slaves to the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm certainly not in bondage to the devil. Well, let's think about this for a second. Do you know who the devil is? Do you know what his lifestyle that he promotes actually is? You go back to Genesis chapter 3. What's the devil tempting Adam and Eve to do? To become like gods, knowing good and evil. Basically, live however you want, make all the major decisions based on your own preferences, do what's right in your own eyes, and just live it up. Live and let live. Go live however you want to live. That's what it means to be enslaved to the devil. It means to be basically self-deified. You've made yourself the god of your own life. And even if you're religious, you choose the religion, you choose the truth, you decide what's true and false for yourself. And at the end of the day, if that's true, then Paul is correct, that it is the mainstream course of this world today, as it was 2,000 years ago in his day. It's the mainstream course of this world to be in bondage to the devil and to be in defiance against God. He says, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So he's saying this was even true of him, the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a very religious and theologically, religiously oriented person. Yet he was living according to his own desires. He's not the person who's been raised from death to life, whom Jesus says will come after him and deny himself and take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no self-denial. It's just simply satisfying the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So if you have bodily appetites that come in conflict with the Ten Commandments, and you just keep indulging them, that's the course of this world. That's a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. If you have desires of the mind, you say, I don't want to believe this. I could never believe in a God like that. You hear something in the Bible about God's wrath. You say, I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. Do you realize you're actually subjecting your theology to your own personal preferences, and you're living according to the desires of your mind? Your mind is no longer processing things intellectually. It is subjected to your will and whim. That's the description of someone who's on the path to hell. And Paul says, by nature, we were all on that path. And through the resurrection power of Christ, we were able to come alive and take the exit ramp off of that path to destruction. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, this can be taken out of context sometimes. You have people that say, well, the cross shows how much God loves you. The cross, that's, you know, God gave his son for you so that you could spend eternity with him in heaven. The cross shows you how much God loves you. And for the believer, that's true. The cross does show us, if we've put our trust in Christ, we can say, him who loved me and gave himself for me, it does show the infinite love of God. But notice that Paul connects it also with mercy. Mercy. See, it's not just God, you know, let's say you order pizza, and you open the box and you say, I love this pizza. This is the best pizza. That's not the kind of love that God shows at the cross. It's not God saying, like he said of his son at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When we speak of the cross conveying God's love for sinners, it's not God's love for their sin or God's love in just embracing and celebrating everything about those sinful desires that we have. No, no. This is a merciful love. We are not lovely, and the cross actually displays what God in his justice thinks of the lifestyle of the flesh into which we were born. He hates it. He pours out his wrath, death, curse. Christ died for sins. Christ died because God hates the lifestyle into which I was conceived and born as a sinner. So it actually shows God's infinite hatred that he could not receive me to heaven without pouring out his wrath upon his son and upon our sins in Christ. But it shows that he was willing to do that, that though we are unlovely and unlovable in some sense, he was willing to love the unlovable. He was willing to pour out wrath upon his son. Christ was willing to drink the cup of wrath, even the lake of fire, to the dregs and suffer on Calvary's cross. He was willing to do that because of a free and gracious and merciful love. You see, God is rich in mercy, and his love is connected with that mercy. He loves us in the sense that he takes pity on us in our sinful, miserable condition, in our unloveliness. He takes pity upon us, and he sent his son because he so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why he sent his only begotten son. It's out of mercy. You show mercy on someone or something who is ill-deserving, or at the very least undeserving. And so you can see here that God has raised the believer from the dead in love and in mercy. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive together with Christ. Here's the key. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up together, Paul says, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So What is the gospel essentially setting before us this morning? It's ill-deserving, undeserving sinners like you and like me who are dead as a doornail in sin and transgression, and God looks upon us, He takes pity on us, He shows us kindness, He shows us grace, He shows us unmerited favor, mercy, love, and He raises us up, even as He raised His Son from the dead. That's how He converts. That's how He regenerates, by His glorious resurrection power. Secondly, this glorious resurrection power is manifested in Christian sanctification. Christian sanctification. I realize that's a big word, but essentially what we're dealing with here is that aspect of the Christian life where God has placed His Spirit in the heart and life of His child, in the heart and life of the believer, and the Holy Spirit now works day by day to conform that believer to Christ, to make them more like Jesus in the way they think. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. In the way they speak, in the way they act, in the priorities that they have, they are conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sanctification is gradual in this life. It begins when we're born again, and yet we're a work in progress, and God, through ups and downs and all of these, the volatility is definitely there on a daily basis, but God is sanctifying us, making us more like Christ through affliction, through good times and bad. He's making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enabling us more and more to triumph over the sins that have so easily entangled us and to get the victory. And He brought His people out of bondage in Egypt. And He's brought us out of bondage through our regeneration, bondage to sin and Satan. And yet, we're in the wilderness. We haven't reached the promised land. We're in the wilderness, and at times we wander, but in the Christian life, we're led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And day by day, He leads us, He guides us, He sanctifies us. And we need to be careful. On the one hand, that we don't imagine that this sanctification by which He's enabling us to work out our salvation and to be more and more holy and righteous and filled with good works, that we don't get the wrong impression that somehow this life of sanctification is the legal basis of eternal life. You have religious groups out there that will tell you that you're saved by faith and good works. And of course, they'll never come out and say it exactly like that, but if you put it under the microscope, that's exactly what they're saying. And they would give the impression that this process whereby the Spirit makes us in ourselves more and more like Christ, that this is then evaluated at the last day, the final judgment, and if we've met a certain criteria, then God will reward us by letting us into heaven, and you know, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, whatever. The notions are to one degree or another crass, but not always. But it's something along those lines. My friends, that is a soul-damning gospel. That's a false gospel. It's not a gospel at all. It's not good news, because the fact is, you and I know as believers that our sanctification is imperfect in this life, and that if we come before God clothed only in the extent to which we've grown spiritually in the Christian life, that we are going to have many spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. We're going to have many sins against God that are included in our Christian life of sanctification and will send us straight to hell. The only basis of eternal life is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Outside of ourselves, accomplished by Jesus Christ in His perfect life of obedience, even unto suffering and death, that is the only legal basis of entering heaven. But everyone who receives that righteousness by faith also receives the Holy Spirit, who absolutely promises to sanctify every true believer. So on the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't think that somehow sanctification is optional, that some believers are sanctified and others just sign a card or write their name in the back of their Bible and pray the sinner's prayer and go on living like hell and make it to heaven. That's not the case. In fact, how do you know that you've passed from death to life and that you've truly received Christ as your Savior if you don't have some degree of spiritual fruit and sanctification? And so Paul here in Romans 6 is telling us that the glorious power behind our sanctification is the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been united," or better translated, "planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," that's the one we were describing earlier, just giving in to the lusts and desires of the mind and of the flesh, that's our old humanity that we received at our conception and birth. He says, "That old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin may be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we'll also live with him." So, sanctification is the death and resurrection of Christ being applied to the believer. And you see this as well in Romans 8, verse 10. He says, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Some people would apply that to the resurrection at the last day, but I think it's clear, it seems to me, that though that might be included in a general sense, he's speaking of the Spirit's work while he dwells in us here in this life. We have mortal, fallen bodies. As believers, we have remaining sin within us. Our new man, our new humanity, is still doing battle against our old flesh, and there's still a conflict, and there's still a struggle. But those parts of us that are still under the influence of spiritual death, those parts of us that need to be revived and brought to life and cleansed and purged, can and will be brought to life through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul is teaching us here, and he emphasizes it as well. Let me just read this for you in Ephesians 1, verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, again, this is his prayer, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. So understand, he's writing to believers. He's saying, it may be the case that some of you are true believers, but you don't fully understand your situation. You don't fully understand what that means. You've put your trust in Christ. You have assurance that your sins are forgiven. You're seeking to live the Christian life. But things are hazy, things are fuzzy, things are sort of like that man where Jesus healed him. He was a blind man. Jesus healed his vision, but it was still blurry. And he saw, he says, I see men walking around like trees or whatever. He couldn't see very clearly. He could see. He was brought from blindness to sight, but his sight was blurry. It's sort of like that. And so Paul's praying for a true Christian, that true Christian would be able to understand the import of what it means to be a true Christian. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He doesn't want you to be in the dark. He doesn't want you to not know the hope of your calling. He doesn't want you to lose hope that what God is doing in your life day by day, from now to the end of your life and for all eternity, he doesn't want you to lose sight of that, that God has actually called you out of the world, set his name upon you, put his spirit in you. And he says, I want you to know that, the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, we're told later that that inheritance, of course, it's heaven, but we don't have heaven here. We're on earth, obviously. But there's a foretaste of heaven. He tells us elsewhere in this epistle to the Ephesians that there's a down payment or an earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit within us. So he's saying you need to understand the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory that is to come by way of the foretaste that you have now, and that is the work of the Spirit. He says it's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He's just adding adjective upon adjective. His mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's saying, you need to understand the power, the infinite, omnipotent, almighty power that is at the disposal of the Holy Spirit who has been placed in you as a foreshadowing. You're the first fruits of his new creation. And it is the sovereign Spirit of God. He says in Ephesians 3, similarly praying for these believers, he speaks of him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us. So you're dealing with things in your life that seem impossible to deal with. You're dealing with people that seem impossible to deal with. You're dealing with circumstances that seem impossible to deal with. You're seeking to overcome sins, and you're sure that you're a believer, but you feel as though when it comes to this sin of anger or this sin of envy and bitterness or this sin of sexual lust or this sin, whatever it may be, that it's as if you're powerless. And Paul says his prayer for you as a true believer is that you would be enlightened to realize that you are not powerless, that you are powerless in yourself, but that the sovereign Spirit of God lives inside of you to give you power over these things, and that the key, the decisive hinge on which your sanctification turns, for better or for worse, is whether or not you acknowledge this power, you embrace and believe this power, you consciously meditate on this power and rely on this power in your life of sanctification. If you are not doing that, if you're going into the battle against sin, onto the battlefield, and all you have is a few platitudes in your mind, oh, I shouldn't do this, it's bad, you're going to get destroyed out there, and you probably are. If that's your approach, or that's my approach, as they say in the world, good luck with that, you're going to fail every single time. You need to go into the battle saying the battle belongs to the Lord, and you need to be consciously acknowledging God's presence within you, the resurrection power of Christ, sanctification, not in the same way as justification, but it is by faith. It is by faith. If you don't reckon yourself alive to God and filled with His sovereign, supernatural Holy Spirit who gives that life, if you don't reckon that to be the case, as Paul says it in Romans 6, if you don't reckon it to be the case, you are going to be under the thumb of sin. You are going to be so easily entangled and ensnared in sin. This battle begins in the mind. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. You need to get your mind right as to who you are. And you need to recognize in your Christian life of sanctification that it's Christ, the risen Christ, living within you that is the source of your victory and your triumph over sin. And that's how it's always been. That's how it was in the first century with the Ephesians, the Colossians, the church in Rome. That's how it's always been. And that's how it's always going to be. And there's nothing that changes that sort of spiritual law or principle that you must get your mind right and by faith embrace this power. You say, is that name it, claim it? I don't care what you want to call it. Name it, claim it. use it, and defeat your sin. I'm not speaking of perfectionism. No matter what we do, we're going to have remaining sin corrupting us with sinful thoughts and polluted ideas, and we're always going to be fighting against sin. But we can have significant, substantial victory against the practice of sin in our lives if we would simply be enlightened to what we already have at our disposal in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more could be said here. I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff and close with something concerning the personal dimension of this resurrection life, because I think it applies here. But let me just say in passing that we could go to numerous New Testament passages that would set before us the fact that not only are we sanctified through the resurrection of Christ, but we are preserved through the resurrection of Christ. It's His resurrection power that enables us to persevere. It's His resurrection power by which we're raised to life at the last day and glorified in the perfection of holiness. And, let's say something about this. It's by the resurrection power of Christ that we find the greatest encouragement. The greatest encouragement. Let's leave that personal dimension till next time. It's Christ's glorious power that is the supreme source of encouragement for the Christian. If your Christian life lacks excitement, and I don't just mean sort of emotional helium or something like that, but I'm saying if your Christian life just seems dead and you need to get a spirit of life injected into your Christian life, you need energy in your Christian life. You need morale, you need excitement, you need confidence in your Christian life, then you need to be thinking about the resurrection of Christ. It's not just that the resurrection is the source of your strength, but it's contemplating the resurrection itself that greatly enhances that flow of power into your life. You need to be thinking about Christ's resurrection. I'm going to make a sermon illustration that is against my better judgment, I think there's something that resonates here. I think there's something that resonates here. We all saw what happened, seven or eight days ago, where I do not endorse Donald Trump. I'm not a big fan of his spiritual life, but I'm going to comment on the shooting in Butler, Pennsylvania, just very briefly as an illustration. You can look at what happened in Butler, and you can see that here's a man who had quite a bit of excitement in his campaign. People were showing up to rallies and things like this. But if you look at what's happened since he took a bullet and then stood back up, waving his fists in the air in triumph, if you look at before Butler and after Butler, it's a big difference. It's unmistakable. Whether you're a fan of Donald Trump or not, the fact of the matter is that even his greatest enemies are saying, we haven't seen anything like this for a long time. For his supporters to see him down on the canvas and then get up, contemplating that, looking at pictures of that, thinking about it, having them then get up, having been raised back up and giving a 90-minute speech or whatever, they were enthusiastic. And again, even his enemies, what was it, the CEO of Facebook recently was just in awe of this whole thing. So we need to understand here, just by way of not the best analogy, but we've seen that. We know what the effect is, just even on a small scale, of something even akin to a resurrection. Now I want you to imagine the resurrection of Christ publicly nailed to the cross, publicly beaten and bruised and tortured and maligned and cursed, left up to hang naked on the cross. He breathes his last. They bury him in the tomb. His disciples are very discouraged. That's an understatement. Very discouraged. And you can see this in the accounts of the gospel. Luke chapter 24, for instance. Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, having risen from the dead, meets up with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they can't recognize him at this point. He says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Jesus immediately discerned that these two men were sorrowful. "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to him, 'What things?' So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." So this is not done in a corner. It's publicly on display. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened." And there's a rumor that he's been raised from the dead. Listen, these disciples, true believers, are discouraged and sorrowful and defeated in their own hearts and minds. But we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them. Verse 25, "O foolish one, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So he reveals to them the promise of his resurrection in the Old Testament. He returns with them to their house, and in the breaking of the bread, he's made known to them, and they're transformed by the knowledge of his resurrection. They were tired. They were perhaps ready to put it in for the night and hit the sack. And now they go back to the city and they declare, "He is risen." And they reflect on how their hearts burned with passion and devotion as he opened to them the scriptures. This turned them from death to life, even in terms of their Christian experience. You can see the same thing at the end of John's gospel, where we're told that they were all in the upper room. They're beleaguered. They've seen his death. They've heard rumors. They think it's an idle tale, and he appears to them, and it says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad when they saw the Lord. And Thomas, who was doubting, was there the next time he appeared, and he falls down before the risen Christ. Thomas, who had so doubted this resurrection, "My Lord and my God." And it's interesting, I think the climax of this point is what Peter says at the beginning of his first epistle. Peter himself, who had denied the Lord three times, the lowest point in his Christian life ever, he went out into the night weeping. We don't see him around the cross. He's in the upper room, spiritually discouraged and depressed. But notice what he says about the reality of the resurrection and its impact upon his mindset as a Christian. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Did you catch that? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." What is it that keeps our hope alive? What is it that sustains the life and vigor of our hope so that we're not hopeless in that battle against sin, in that difficult relationship, in whatever it is we're facing? That uncertainty in our life, in that one area where things are just not where they need to be. What is it that keeps hope alive? What is it that gives us a living hope? Peter's hope, in some sense, in the upper room, before he saw the risen Christ, was dead as a doornail. But he was given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The way Peter's face must have lit up at the fact that his crucified Savior, his buried Savior, is now free from death and resurrected in glory and power. My friends, that was his living hope, and he says it's like a new birth. Now, if you're outside of Christ, my prayer for you today is that your contemplation of Christ's resurrection power would actually cause you today to be begotten again and to have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the fact is, for Peter, he was already born again. For Peter, this was a new birth. Jesus says that after he's repented of denying him, when you've been converted, strengthen your brethren, he says in Luke's gospel. For Peter, this restoration was almost like a conversion, almost like he was born again. If that's what you feel like you need in your Christian life, then go to the resurrection. You see people with these Trump t-shirts and photos, and we can't do that with the resurrection of Christ, but we can do something better. We can go to the Word of God, and we can read of His resurrection. We can meditate on it. We can think of it. It's the Lord's day, the first day of the week. This is the day, especially, that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and let the resurrection of Christ, as we contemplate Him who died for us, being raised up in power, as we contemplate these things, may it cause us, as it were, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, bless your word. May it not be a dead letter, but may you write it on the tablets of our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that as the Lord says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And as he says, my words are spirit and they are life. Plant them in our hearts, cause them to give birth to this new and living hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.